First John chapter 4, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would direct us by your Spirit to truth, and that we would love you because of that truth. We thank you, God, for the gift of your Spirit as he teaches and illumines us now, as he makes us alive to your word, as he directs us, God, to the good things you have for us through Jesus in this word. Bless us, Lord, in the hearing and in the preaching of this word, that we might glorify you with faith in Christ to all things. We praise you, God, and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the things that's always been kind of a mystery to me is in parts of the Bible is this idea of the witness of the Spirit. Because maybe I'm still too affected by the common idea of the Spirit as being some ethereal, ghostly thing that you just sort of feel or know. And it confuses me at times when I read a passage like this. And it says, well, these things are revealed to us by the Spirit. These things are testified to by the Spirit. We know that we're in God by the Spirit. And my first reaction, maybe yours, is to think, well, there's got to be some interior work, some sense of certainty or some feeling that I get that this is the work of the Spirit within me. And we think, and I too often think, of a merely subjective type of experience. That's not what John is talking about here. There is a way, there is a place for that. There are other places where the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. And I think that is more the subjective type of experience that we can have. But even there, and certainly here, the witness of the Spirit that we belong to God and that we are His children is not merely a subjective type of thing. It's not a feeling that you can't quite put a finger on, but you know it's true nonetheless. As John will develop it for us here, the Spirit does testify to the fact that we are in God and God is in us. But the way it testifies to that is that it shows us who Jesus is, and who Jesus is something that we confess and that we testify to. The witness of the Spirit here is not something intangible that we can't touch or express, but shows itself in the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sent from the Father to be the Savior of the world. It's very rational, it's a very doctrinal, it's a very a clear testimony to all of this. That this is what God has done. Now, I want to look at this. I have this in 5 points. I had this written out and then rewrote it all this morning because it just wasn't coming together. I'm hoping that this works out better than what I originally had. 5 points, 5 headings here. Verse 13, the Spirit testifies to us of our mutual abiding. Verses 14 and 15, the Spirit's testimony is revealed by our recognition of Jesus. Verse 16, we know that God is love. Verses 17 and 18, God's love removes our fear of punishment. And verse 5 is simply the fifth point is verse 19, and I think it reads simply as a doxology. The glory goes to God because God loved us first. So let's go through these verse by verse. Verse 13, the Spirit testifies to us of our mutual abiding. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. Well, the He is God, the He is Jesus in His divinity. We have this incredible statement here that we are in God, which may not seem all that weird because Paul says in Acts 17 that in Him we move and live and breathe and have our being. So the idea of us being in God may not be that hard for us to understand. But God abiding in us, God living in us. I know as Christians we've always used that kind of language, but if you stop and think about it, it's kind of just got to stop your mind for a minute. You almost might have to hit the reset button. God abiding in us. God dwelling in me. God dwelling in you. That the relationship that you have with God now through Christ is so great. It's so personal, it's so intimate, that it can be said that you dwell in Him and He dwells in you. Now, the ramifications of that are just immense and many, just in terms of our conduct and our behavior. It means that we are being directed by God in how we ought to live. Not that our sins are something that He provokes in us, but the righteousness that we do. The righteousness that we have, the love that we have, is coming from Him. It's His working out in us His own character and His love and His desires to glorify Himself in who we are becoming in Him and in who He is making us to be and in how we are acting that out. And so there's an imperative that comes with that. If God is dwelling in us, what kind of people ought we to be? If God is dwelling in us, then in some way we become His ambassadors. We become those who reflect God to the world around us. If that's the case, what kind of people ought we to be? When you're going out representing your company, or representing your school, or representing your family, does that change the way that you act and the way that you present yourselves when you're out there just being you? You bet it does. There's maybe not pressure put on you, but there's the recognition that I'm here for something bigger than me. Something other than who I am, and I need to act in accordance with that other person or with that other thing that I represent. Well, if God lives in us, then part of our thinking has to be, in all that we do, that we are representing Him. How do we speak to one another? How do we speak to the world? What do we do with our time? What do we do with our thought life? How do we conduct ourselves at work? How do we conduct ourselves within the family, with our husbands and wives, or with our children, or with our parents, or with our brothers and sisters? Because once we name the name of Christ, once we say, yes, I'm a Christian, then that is how we're going to be judged by everybody who knows that about us. And that can be a burdensome thing if you tend to be stubborn and want to hold on to the old ways. But it can be a freeing thing as well when you recognize that if God has sent you out as His ambassador and you are going out there because He lives in you, then the truth is also that He will supply you what you need to represent Him properly. What you need to present a true picture of who He is. This mutual indwelling that we have, we abiding in Him and He in us, is something that we can know to be the case because He's given us of His Spirit. We know this is true because we have His Spirit. Now, it's only by the Spirit that we can know the truth of who Christ is, of our relationship to Him. When you witness to unbelievers, or when maybe as an unbeliever somebody came up and gave the gospel to you, you just had this sense of here's a brick wall. You're talking, but nobody's listening. You're like foghorn leghorn. He's pitching the ball, but nobody's catching it. It's just not connecting. There's a clash. There's just a miss that goes on. And it's because the natural man, as Paul says, can't understand the spiritual things. They just don't get it because they're not born of the Spirit. They've not been made new. Their minds are still in darkness until God sends His Spirit and makes them alive. Jesus had this experience many times in dealing with people. The verse I quote here, John 6:63, "If the Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life," illustrate this. He's been out with the disciples and He has just fed probably 20,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes, and that crowd has followed Him from one side of the Lake of Galilee to the other side, even though He's run from them because they're trying to make Him king, and He's not going to be king in the way that they want Him to be. But enough of them follow Him, they still want to be with Him. And He says, "You're here with me because I fed you, not because of what I've said." And He has this long discourse with them. And He tells them, essentially, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life within you." And He doesn't make it easy for them to get a handle on that. He calls them out. He challenges them. And this crowd of people who've just been fed by Jesus, literally fed by Him, go away from Him. And Jesus says to them, "It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. You don't understand me because you're still not of the Spirit." And in that plea to them, in that recognition of them, He's giving them a plea, saying, "Please be filled with the Spirit. Please repent of your hardness of heart and of your lack of understanding. Become a spiritual man," He's saying to them. The Spirit can only do that. We can't make ourselves that way. It is God who gives it. But when we hear that call to believe, when we hear that gospel that calls us to repent, it's in that preaching of the Word, it's in that command to leave sin behind and turn toward Christ, that God gives power by His Spirit. So that when you feel that sense of guilt, that sense of, "I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not who I am, God help me," and you say that, and you pray it, that's the work of God's Spirit within you, urging you on to believe the gospel, to be made different, to know who God is. This is the work of the Spirit that God gives. The Spirit, He is given to us by God. We don't reach out and claim Him. We don't reach out and get hold of Him. God sends Him to us. It's the Spirit who gives us life. It's the Spirit who gives us faith and repentance. You might think of John 3 and Jesus' whole discussion with Nicodemus, again as an illustration of that. The Spirit goes where He will and gives life to who He will. But the Spirit is sent from God. It's by the Spirit that we're able to call God Father. It's by the Spirit that we're able to be changed and live faithful and obedient lives and be able to follow the urgings and the teachings of the Spirit, which are the urgings and the teachings of the Scripture. No difference between what the Scripture says and what the Spirit says. They're one and the same here. Now, this is all true of what the Spirit does. And the Spirit is given to us by God. And the Spirit enables us, and only the Spirit can enable us to know that we abide in Him and He in us. What I've just said is all sort of background. What John is saying here to his congregation is the way that you know that you abide in Him is by His Spirit. And how do you know that you have His Spirit and abide in Him? Point two, verse 14. Because you know, you confess that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. You have the witness of the Spirit within you. He testifies to you that you abide in God and God abides in you. And you know this is true because you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father from heaven to be the Savior of the world. John says in verse 14, we have seen and testify. I think you can take that two ways, and I don't think either way would be exclusive of the other. We saw earlier that when John says we have seen, he's referring to the apostolic testimony. And that's the first thing to understand here. John says we have seen and testify that the Father sent His Son. He said, I, John, an apostle, and representing the apostles, tell you, we have seen Jesus. We know who He is. Important again for them to hear that, because there are others who are saying, well, we have a better Jesus. But John says, I don't care what they say, we have seen Him. I have known Him. I have touched Him. I have heard Him. I have hugged Him. I have been hugged by Him. I have been with Him. And what I'm telling you is what I know from Him and what He told me to tell you. It is an appeal to authority. But it's a right appeal to authority, because John is one of the apostles, that first generation of men, those 12 men who were commissioned by Christ specifically to preach His gospel, to be the foundation of the church, to write out the Scriptures for us, to oversee the Scriptures, and to testify to us that Jesus is the Christ. But when he says, we have seen and testify, he's saying, we, the apostles, but I think he can also be saying, we, the believing church. I have seen it myself with my own eyes. You have seen it and believed it because I told it to you, and you've accepted that as truth. You have seen the power of Christ in your life. You have seen your sins forgiven. You have seen your lives turned around. You understand the power of forgiveness. You understand the power of God in beating back sin, in living a righteous life, in following after Him. We have seen and testified that this happens because of who Jesus is. This testimony of Jesus means, again, His identity, who He is. He's not a spirit that came upon a man and then left before death. Jesus is not a ghost who appeared to be a man throughout His life. These are both ideas that developed in Gnosticism. Jesus really was a human being who was conceived by the power of the Spirit in the womb of His mother Mary, and was both God and man from that moment of conception and forevermore on into heaven through His life, through His ministry, through His death and crucifixion, through His resurrection, through His ascension. This Jesus is God and is sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, to come to this wicked place of darkness and destruction and rebellion and hatefulness, and to save a people out for Himself from that world, from those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, hostile to God, alienated from Him in their hearts and minds. God chooses a people for Himself and makes them His own. The Spirit helps us to understand, leads us to understand, that this Jesus that the Bible talks about, this Jesus that I'm telling you about, this Jesus that you've been told about by others, is really who He says He is. And how do you know that you have peace with God and abide with God and God is in you? Because you believe Jesus to be who He is. You accept the testimony of the Scripture. And your confidence is in that. To believe in Jesus is to live in God. To believe in Jesus is to have that kind of fellowship and relationship with God that you can say you live in Him. Whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Okay, confessing Jesus. Confessing. That means testimony. That means owning up to who Jesus is. And saying, I believe it. I accept what He has done for me. I accept His testimony of who He is. It's not something that you only hold within your heart and never give word to. There's an approach to missions among the Muslims that encourages Muslims to believe in Jesus in their heart, but to save their lives, don't say anything to anyone else. It's understandable because in many Muslim territories and lands, to proclaim Jesus is to take death upon yourself. I mean, we see this with Pastor Joseph Nardacani. We see this in the last couple of years with some Afghan Christians who've been arrested on trumped up charges and have been sentenced to death. And it's a reality that many more are killed that we don't hear about. And so, at one level, it makes sense to say, well, you can believe in Jesus in your heart, but don't speak out. Because it's better that you believe and live in, and believe in Jesus and live than believe in Jesus, speak out, and die. But what if the apostles had done that? They were told to be silent. They were told to not believe. They were told, be quiet, don't tell anyone. Peter and John preaching before the crowds, taking them to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin says, you know, don't tell anyone about Jesus. Just stop it. They whip them and then let them go. Well, Peter and John say, whether it's right for us to obey you or man or God, only you say, but as for us, we have to preach Jesus. We have to confess Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian. It's uncomfortable in many ways. But this is what we're called to do. So many of the debates that we hear about, whether it's on conception and birth control issues or abortion or gay rights, so-called gay marriages, you know, the hot button issues, but even things like the intrusion of government or the spread of government, the responsibility that people have to take up for themselves what they can do to try to broaden that out a little bit. It all involves confessing Jesus. It all involves us in saying, I believe in Jesus and in what He has said. And I will hold fast to His word and to His commandments, regardless of the consequences. We are confessing Jesus with our mouth. It must be done. Paul tells us in Romans, unless you believe in Jesus with your heart and confess Him with your lips, you won't be saved. It's that simple. That's why if you're in a church and you believe in Jesus, but you haven't confessed Him publicly, you haven't said, I believe in Jesus and come to the elders and made that profession and come to the table of the Lord and made that profession, that's why you need to do it. It's good to believe it in your heart. You must believe it in your heart, but you've also got to say it. Of course, the flip side is that saying it is one thing, believing it is another. How many people say it and don't believe it? So we have to believe with our heart that Jesus is the Lord. Again, in our culture, in many places, it's good to say you're a Christian because it's good to go along to get along. It makes life easier for you in some places. But God isn't fooled by a false profession. God doesn't hear just the words, He sees the heart. And so what we say with our lips about Jesus must be an accurate reflection of what we believe in our heart. And what we say with our mouth and believe in our heart has to show itself with our life. Do we confess Jesus in the way that we live? John looks at his people and in assuring them, saying, you guys are doing this. He says, you do confess Jesus with your mouth. You do believe Him and confess Him in your heart. And the love that you show to one another is proof that you do know Him. So these challenges you can take and say, oh man, just don't pressure me. Don't be so negative. But it's not meant to be a negative. If these things are true of you, it's a positive. It's to be an assurance to you that you do know Him. That you do stand with Him. That you are loved by Him and kept by Him. And again, at the end of verse 15, God abides in him and he in God. There's that amazing, incredible phrase. God abides in us and we abide in him. I abide in God and God abides in me. You abide in God and God abides in you. So you have this kind of fellowship, this kind of intimacy, this kind of closeness to the Maker of all things. To the God that we sang to in Psalm 115. To the God who delivers David that we sang in Psalm 18. To the God who is King over all that we opened our worship with in Psalm 47. This is who you know. This is who is right up front and close and intimate with you. And knows everything about you and loves you. And holds fast to you. And supports you and stands with you and is your strength and is your stay, is your fortress, is your tower, is the one that you run to, is the Father who always holds you and embraces you. This is who we confess that we know. This is who the Spirit confirms for us is our God and our Father. Verse 16 tells us then, that by the Spirit we know that God is love. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We know the love that God has for us because he has sent his Son to be our salvation. That's actually just from up in verse 9. And this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do we know that God loves us? He sent Jesus to die for us. And we confess that to be true. How do we know that God loves us? Because he sent his Spirit to teach us who Jesus is and to show us the significance of the work that Jesus has done and to cause us to believe this to be true. You know, it's hard sometimes to be a Christian. I mean, you have to live with yourself. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that the best person I could be is anybody other than who I am right now. Sometimes I think the best place I could be is anywhere other than where I am right now, because I am there. So you may have your struggles with yourself. You certainly have struggles with people around you. What's your hope and confidence in all of this? That you are loved by God. That you know who Jesus is. And you just don't know who Jesus is. You know Jesus and you love Jesus because God has sent His Spirit to you to show you that. Hold on to that. Do not let go of it. We know that God is love. He does these things because it's part of His character to love. Won't read this now, but there's a wonderful parable in Ezekiel 16 of God coming across this little baby girl that's just been tossed out alongside the road just from the birth canal, just covered in blood because that's how babies are born. The child was born and was abandoned immediately, and God walked by and saw the baby and picked her up and cleaned her up and took her home and provided for her all her life. That's the love that God has. The parable goes on to say other things. Read that. It's just a wonderful story of the love that God has for us, His people. It's part of God's character to love. Now, the other attributes that we looked at last week as well, God is judgment, God is fire, God is spirit, those all remain true. But I think John emphasizes love here because love is what is not being shown by the false teachers. These folks have come out of the church and gone their own way and said, we have a better Jesus, we have a better God, troubling so many within the church. Why was John bringing up this idea of love? I think it's probably because it's a characteristic of those who are false teachers to really not have the quality of God's love in them. The characteristics of false teachers, I would say, often include authoritarianism, a control issue. They want to control and manipulate people around them. They're judgmental. They're arrogant. Now, many of their followers are not like that, so that's when you've got to be careful making that distinction. But when you look at the great cult leaders, what kind of people have they been? They've been people who are not full of love. People who lie to others or deceive others, maybe even being deceived themselves, but not willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. Controlling and manipulating. These things are out of character with the description of love that we're given in 1 Corinthians 13. And the one who exemplifies the love of 1 Corinthians 13 is Jesus Himself. It is part of God's character to love. And false leaders and false teachers fail to show that love. Because we know that God is love, we are abiding in God. And to sum up again what we've been saying, to have the Spirit is to abide in God, which means that the Spirit testifies to us of who Jesus is. To confess Jesus is to abide in God, and that means that we understand that Jesus reconciles us to God by being our propitiation, by being the sacrifice who takes away our sin and satisfies the wrath of God against us. To abide in love is to abide in God. And that means to love is to show a characteristic of God that He freely gives to His children. You act and you look like your parents, for good or for ill, in this world. Many good things we have, some maybe not so good things in terms of our physical bodies or in terms of our personal characteristics, we pick up from them. But if God is our Father, what negative characteristic is there to get from Him? What character flaw does God have that He would pass on to us? None, because He's perfect. And the great character that we get from Him is love. Love for Him, love for Christ, love for one another. This love that God has for us is one that also removes our fear of punishment. Verses 17 to 18. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. I assume the false teachers were talking about judgment in some way and how to avoid it, and they had their own false ways of dealing with that. So John, I think, is responding rightly to that. But even if they weren't, the reality is that there is judgment to come. God's abiding in us in His perfection perfects this love in us. And this perfect love that God has for us casts out the fear of judgment. The perfection referred to here is not that we have it all in the here and now, but that it's maturing, it's growing, it's developing. And the love that God has for us, that testifies to us of the love that Jesus has for us, the way that love is manifested to us in the cross, tells us and gives us confidence that we will not be judged by God. That judgment has fallen upon Christ. That the righteous anger of God against sin has passed from us, been poured onto Christ, and fulfilled by Christ, sustained by Christ, completed by Christ. So that Christ, being righteous, death could not hold Him, and we, by faith in Him, are raised up with Him into eternal life. The idea of perfect love is the love that God gives us is perfect. And as we grow up in it, our confidence that we are loved by Him and not rejected by Him grows as well. Now, of course, we have to remember there is a day of judgment. And again, this is something that, maybe they didn't want to deal with in terms of the false teachers. certainly maybe things that people here today, not here today in our congregation, but in our world today, don't believe. But the fact is, there is the day of judgment. Things will wind down. Things are coming to an end. Sometime, we don't know when, but the reality is there. This is what Paul says to the Athenian philosophers. Talk about confessing Christ in a potentially hostile crowd. It'd be interesting to go up and speak to a gathering at SDSU or UCSD of the professors and of the teachers there and talk to them about Jesus and see how they would respond to what one of us might say. Paul says to these philosophers, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. There is a day of judgment to come. God will act. We will stand before Him, believer and unbeliever alike. What will we say? We will say, because of the love of Jesus poured out on me, Father, I know that You love me. And we will pass through that judgment unharmed. Because God loves us. Because He has set His mark on us. John tells us that it's because we are like Jesus in this world. That's where our confidence comes from. As He is, so also are we in this world. Our confidence in the face of judgment is this. We are like Jesus. We are loved by God as Jesus was loved by God. We are righteous by faith in Jesus as Jesus was righteous by nature. So God has no case against us. We are in Christ. And our righteousness is being exhibited and shown in the love that we show to others. Just as Jesus showed His love for us by taking on flesh and walking among us. This is part of our sanctification that John's referring to. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Think about this. Do you think of yourself as being glorious? The grand egotist among us might think of that. But that's not what John is talking about. That's not what Paul's referring to. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being made glorious like Christ is glorious. Glorious in sinlessness. Glorious in love. Glorious in faithfulness. Glorious in obedience. Reflecting more perfectly, moment by moment and day by day, the perfection of Jesus, the beauty of Christ being formed in each one of us. Because God has called us to be His. It's because of that work of God in us, that work that God has done for us, that we're confident that when the day of judgment comes, we will stand. Because of who Jesus is and what He has done and what He is doing for us even now. We're not what we used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, if you tend to think of your past sins and of what you used to be like, and that tends to trouble you and bring you down, memorize this verse and apply it to yourself. This is the Word of God. This is truth to you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The past is past. It's dead. It doesn't determine you any longer. It doesn't identify you any longer. You are now in Christ. Judgment has passed. There's nothing for you but glory and love and fellowship with God. And this brings me to my last point. We love because He first loved us. Glory to God's name. He loved us first. So much of Christianity, when it's warped out of of appearance and out of truth says, well, you can achieve for God. You can earn your way to God. You can be good and then God will come to you. You must be good and then God will come to you. And that's a lie. It's not true. God sent His Word to us. God sent His Spirit to us. God sent His Son to die for us while we were dead in our sins and trespasses. This is the love that God has for us. Before the twins, Esau and Jacob, had done anything good or evil, God set His heart on Jacob to be His. It had nothing to do with their character. It had to do with God's choice of who He wanted to call His own. God tells the people through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And there might have been a few who said, well, of course He would. I mean, look at us. Or they might say, look at me. I'm gorgeous. Of course God would love me. But Moses stamps that out very quickly. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. The God who said that to the Israelites through Moses is the same God that John the Apostle is telling us of. That God in Deuteronomy is the same God of whom John says, we love because He first loved us. We know He loved us. We know He loves us now. How do we know that? Because we believe in Jesus. We live our lives for Him. We love Him. And we thank Him. And we adore Him. Because we know how much He loved us, dying for us on the cross, raising us up from the dead in His resurrection, into the peace and fellowship that we have with God the Father now. This is how we know that we are saved. This is the work of the Spirit testifying to us that we belong to God, because we believe in and we adore and we love Jesus, the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You'd bless us and keep us throughout this day and throughout this week. We thank You, Lord, for being able to gather on the first day of the week to begin these days with time with You in worship and in meditation and listening and in praying and in singing. Lord, we pray that what we've discussed in Your Word, what we've heard You say to us, would not go one ear in and out the other, would not bounce off our foreheads, but that it would find seed, find purchase within our hearts and continue to transform us. And if we've not yet been transformed, that it would begin that process of transformation for us, whereby we would confess, Jesus, that You are the Lord, the Son of God, the only one sent from heaven to save men from their sins by dying upon the cross, a substitutionary death for Your people. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this. Father, we thank You for sending Your Spirit to teach us this, to help us, to make us to see this truth and this reality, that we might be saved from our sins, might be saved from Your wrath, and brought into Your glorious kingdom, justified and adopted as Your beloved children. We thank You, Jesus, and praise You for these things. In Your name we pray. Amen.